Well, one important lesson that we gain from Bible study is that God not only wants us to do the right things, but he wants us to do the right things rightly. He wants them done in the right way. There's a good example of that in the Old Testament. God did not just want the tabernacle built during the days of Moses there, but he also wanted that built in the right way. This is a common passage to cite in regard to that. And this is God talking to Moses, and he says, "Let them, the children of Israel, construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you. As the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so shall you construct it." Well, that's pretty potent and explicit language. So what he's saying then is, I want you to build a tabernacle. And you can just imagine how that would go over today in the religious world. Oh yeah, we'll do that. And they start laying out the plans and so on. But God's stopping that mentality and saying, and I want you to do it exactly like I'm telling you to do it. Not just build the thing itself, I want it done the right way. And I'm going to give you explicit directions as to how that is to be done. In the New Testament, we are to observe the divine pattern not only for what God wants done, but also how he wants it done. It's the same thing all over again, okay? Only now we're not building a tabernacle. Now we are, in essence, building congregations in a local sense, and all of us participating in building up the body of Christ. But we're not to do it on our own, and we're not to do it in a way that pleases us or in a way that we think is good, even though it may be good in some respects. We're supposed to do it the way God wants it done. I mean, this is setting the pattern. This establishes the precedent for how God wants things done. So anytime someone says there's a right way to do something, that necessarily implies that there's a wrong way to do it as well. Doesn't that make sense? So if I tell you that there's a right way to fix a car or to fix something or to run some kind of computer program or something like that, as if I could know, then that would mean that there would be a wrong way to do that as well. And that's a good point to make here early on in our lesson. So if someone says, on the other hand, there's a wrong way to do this, or that you're doing it wrongly, that necessarily implies that there's a right way, and that the right way is known to us. In other words, we can know it. So when God says, I want you to do things in a right way, what he's telling us is not only is the right way known to us, or should be known to us, but he's also telling us that there is probably a myriad of ways we could do that wrongly, and not to do those. I'm just trying to appeal to our common sense and our intellect as well as scriptural precedent. We can't know what is right without also knowing what is wrong. Likewise, we cannot say anything is wrong without necessarily implying that there is an authoritative, fixed, and universal standard for what is right. I want to focus on those three words: authoritative, fixed, and universal. Authoritative means that it has to have authority, sufficient for whatever it is that has to be done. And then the fixed means that it's not a changeable thing. Like today it's going to be that way, but tomorrow it's going to be something different. It's a changeless or fixed situation. And then universal means that it applies to everybody. It's not just applying to us because we choose to believe in it. It applies to everyone who calls themselves Christians. And that's why people don't like it in the context of religion when we start quoting scripture and appealing to divine authority, because we are holding them accountable to a right standard. The world loves a generic, pseudo church that is just basically a community center or a social get together under the guise of Christianity. I mean, the world has come to love that because now we don't have an authority, we don't have a standard, we just do what we feel is right. And we give God credit, of course, and we, tell him that, we're following his word in the most general sense, but that's not sufficient for what is necessary to be done. And if they're doing anything different than what that right standard says, well, then that would be wrong. And people don't like to hear that today. I don't know if you've noticed that, but people don't like to hear that they're doing things wrongly. They like to hear things that are done right, or that they're good people, or that they're validated in their beliefs. They don't like to hear that they're wrong. And yet God is telling us explicitly, if there is a right way to do something, then that means that if it's not done that way, it is wrong. Right. I didn't say that. God said that. He's been telling us that ever since Exodus 25 that we just read here, which was a long time ago. Okay? So this lesson is not just for people out there. I want you to understand this lesson. We'd be wasting our time if we simply were talking about people outside of our group. It's also for us right here. We need to do right things, and we need to do them rightly. And whatever God has instructed, we are morally obligated to listen to that and to obey that. So when God says to do something in a worthy manner, that means that all other manners are illegitimate and unworthy. I can't stress that point enough. That if we're doing something that needs to be done in a worthy manner, then that means it can only be done in that manner. Because any other manner would be unworthy or in an unworthy manner. Your life cannot be built however you wish, but it must conform to the God-given pattern, a worthy manner, as we'll talk about. We cannot be worthy people if we refuse to do things in a worthy, We cannot be worthy people if we refuse to do things in a worthy manner. That's what I meant to say. And sometimes the wires get crossed. Okay, so sometimes you realize that we cannot, as I said in the lesson this morning, we can't draw near to God and resist Him all at once. We can't draw near to God and not do things in the right manner. So if we're going to draw near to God, which is exactly what He wants to do, He wants us to draw near, then we need to do that in the right way. There's some people who say, in so many words, not necessarily in these words, some have said, it doesn't matter how you do something as long as you do the right thing. And I'm going to, in the first part of this lesson, I'm going to challenge that idea. It doesn't matter how you do something as long as you do the right thing. And that's not exactly true. There is an element of truth to that in a most generic sense if we didn't have any other explicit instruction. I think it would be more accurate for us to say that where God has not specifically told us how to do something, we are given license to do it in a variety of ways. But even with that, He has still provided us these key things that you see on the screen. He has given us godly principles by which to govern how those things are to be done. And I'll give you an example of all this here in just a minute. He's also given us biblical precedent for most of what we have to do. And He's also told us the attitude that we're to have that is consistent with Christ's attitude, no matter what it is we're doing. So I can't think of an instance where God has commissioned us with something to do as a church or as a Christian in His name that He didn't give us either a godly principle or a biblical precedent or a Christian attitude with which to carry those things out. I just can't think of anything offhand. Can you? I mean, think about it. Is there anything that He's told you to do that doesn't fall under the umbrella of those things? And that's a good point to make up front there. So maybe God didn't tell us explicitly how to do every single thing, but He did tell us in general, how He wants things done according to those particulars there. Let me give you an example here that I think covers all the bases there. Preaching the word, for example, is something that we're told to do, both individually and collectively. But God tells us to preach the word, but He doesn't limit how we are to do so. We can preach the word, as you see on the screen. We can do it in person. We can do it in writing. We can do it today in a video presentation. We can do it privately, like one in someone's home. We can do it publicly, like we're doing right now in a public forum. We can do it on any day of the week. We can do it in any language. So there's a pretty big spectrum of latitude there for us to preach the word. Okay, so He's telling us preach the word, but He's not specific about some of those particulars. But when we get down to it, we are told, first of all, what to preach. We're told to preach the word. Not just any word, and not just a word of our own choosing. We're not just told to preach. We're told to preach something specific. And that something specific is what God has given us to preach. And we are also told what attitude or disposition to have in the preaching of that word. And I'm going to go through this quickly because, for one thing, you probably know this already. And for another thing, it's not a major point in my lesson other than to say that God has established the criteria. Ephesians 4:15, we're supposed to be speaking the truth in love. That tells you what kind of attitude we're supposed to have. We're supposed to be kind to all, not quarrelsome. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 through 26. Also in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, we're supposed to be preaching with great patience and instruction. 1 Peter 3:15, we're supposed to be preaching with gentleness and reverence. And then in Philippians 1:15, Paul says that some preach with good will and others preach out of envy, and selfishness, okay? So we're supposed to be preaching out of goodwill. So it gives you a kind of a baseline, if you will, or parameters, or however you want to look at that. Yeah, we're preaching the word, and we have all kinds of different methods we can use in preaching the word, but we are told specifically what attitude to have when we preach it. And not only that, but we're also told when to preach it. We're supposed to preach it in season and out of season. You say, well, that means all the time, right? Well, basically it does. But it also means that you don't just preach the word when the word wants to be heard in, by those the friendly audience, if you will. You also need to preach the word when people don't want to hear it. And so the word needs to be preached. And it needs to be preached to those who want to hear it as well as those who don't want to hear it. And we also have a purpose for preaching. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, in that preaching we are to reprove and rebuke and exhort. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul there at the to the elders at church of Ephesus there, at Miletus there, he says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So in preaching, what do? Over time, obviously, we preach the whole purpose of God. We don't just preach a little bit of it, and we don't just preach a customized version of it. So it's true, we are told to preach the word, and we have a lot of latitude, but there are specifics even within that. And that's the point I'm trying to make. So not all preaching, then, is in a worthy manner, just because it's preaching, even if it's the gospel that's being preached. Doesn't mean it's being preached in a worthy manner. Just because someone says, I'm preaching God's word, doesn't mean that he is doing it in the right way. And just because someone says, I'm a preacher, doesn't mean he is worthy of our attention. And this is just one example. I mean, we could pick a number of examples and just flesh it out, just like we just did right here, where we have a lot of things we can do, but there's a lot of particular things that are governing, and I think that's a good word, to govern or condition how we are to carry out that thing, even though we don't have explicit instruction. We have instruction enough. So, that comes back to this right thing and the right manner thing. Someone says it doesn't matter how you do something as long as you do the right thing, and we're challenging that here, because that is not really accurate. Doing the right thing the right way is a part of doing the right thing. If you think about it, doing the right thing in the right manner is a part of the right thing itself. Because if you're not going to do the right thing in the right way, then you're not doing the right thing. Doesn't that make sense? I could stop right here, and I'm not going to. I have more notes. So, but it does make the point here. I mean, that's kind of what we're talking about, and that is the crux of this whole lesson. But let me give you a kind of a silly example here. Suppose we're in a cross-country foot race, which I will never be in with you because I don't do that. But suppose we are, and you say the goal of this race is to be the first one to get across the finish line. And so you run the course, and you stay on the course, and you follow the rules as stated in the course objectives, and you cross the finish line. Meanwhile, what I do is I use illegal steroids to pump myself up, and I trip and injure other runners, and I take shortcuts, and I finish long before you, and I tell you, you know, it doesn't really matter how you do something as long as you do the right thing. And you're pretty unhappy with me, because I did what you said. I crossed the finish line. And you weren't stressing the method. You were just stressing the objective. And so I said, well, then the method doesn't matter. Because isn't that what that statement says? The method doesn't matter. It's just the objective that is important. Do you see what I'm getting at? And I hope that you do, because it's so easy to fall victim to this mentality. Ah, God's not so concerned with how we do something as long as we do the right thing. That sort of mentality there. Okay? So in a far more serious example here, or in a far more serious context, with regard to religion, many people do regard the Bible or the worship of God or the church experience or Christian lifestyle as kind of a free-for-all. As long as we're generally good people, we don't hurt anybody, and we do good things, and we love Jesus, everybody wins, right? There's no need to pay attention to all the details. It's more important to finish than how we finish. And that is a lot of what our religious world is soaking up today as far as its philosophy. It's just important that we love Jesus and love one another, and it doesn't really matter how. God leaves it all up to us. Well, some of it he does leave up to us. But some of it he doesn't. And what we're paying attention to is what he doesn't leave up to us. That what should be the concern for us. So it's not true that God takes any pleasure in a free-for-all attitude, especially when we defy the principles or the precedent or the attitude that he requires of his people, those three things that I mentioned earlier in the lesson. And he is especially offended when he has said, do this, whatever it is, in a worthy manner, and those who claim to be Christians say, well, we did what you asked, but we did it in a manner of our own choosing. But at least we got the thing done. And that was what was important to us, or at least what we thought would be important to you. I mean, just think about how that sounds from God's perspective. Wait a minute. If it was important for me to have just God speaking, if we could be so brash, you know, God saying, if it's important for me to have you do it a certain way and I told you how to do it that way, then why would you think I would want it a different way? I mean, you could ask that question. Why would you think I would be happy if you just took what I told you and threw that over your shoulder and said, you know, that's a great idea, but we've got a better one. Or that's a good idea for other people, but ours is just as good. Think about how that sounds to an all-powerful, almighty God who has given us the opportunity to be Christians when we simply do not deserve it. So when God says how to do something, we're not permitted to do otherwise. In the case of conversion, for example, you've heard me talk about this. There's so many people are just saying, just ask Jesus into your heart and let him be your personal savior and you're going to be saved. Well, that's a method that is incorrect. The objective is to become a Christian. So we're all agreed on the objective. But the method into becoming a Christian is incorrect. It's a worthy thing, but it's not a worthy manner. You see what I'm getting at? Even the method of baptism itself. I mean, say someone says, well, I wasn't immersed in water, and that's not important. Well, it is important if God says that we have to be immersed. Or any other particular action that is required. Someone says, well, I didn't repent, but I did all the other things. Well, but repentance is absolutely necessary in order for you to become a Christian. Therefore, if you don't repent, you didn't become a Christian, no matter what else you did. And if God tells us, for example, how to sing or how to make music or how to teach and admonish with songs, we're not permitted to change the format or corrupt the method, as what instruments do. They don't just add to the music and give us musicality and musical quality. What they actually do is they change the method of how things are to be done. And if God tells us what kind of people he wants us to appoint as elders and for what reason we are to appoint them, then we're not permitted to change the format or corrupt the method, such as having women elders, for example, or having elders subordinate to the minister, as is so common in the pastor scenario in evangelical churches, or appointing elders over multiple congregations, or having layers or a hierarchy of elders, like some elders in certain regions are more important than other elders in other regions, and so on. That is all extra biblical stuff, which is translated means it's all artificial and man-made, imposed upon the pattern, not part of the pattern. If God tells us the purpose for and the method of collection of money for the church, then we're not permitted to change or to corrupt that purpose or that method. And that is in regard to all abuses of collecting and spending money, and there are many of them. So, having said all that, as kind of laying the groundwork, it might be helpful for us to actually see some passages in which this worthy instruction is actually given. And I'll have most of them up here, although we'll be turning to one in Philippians 3 if you want to turn there ahead of time. We'll be there in just a moment. But think about what he says here in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1 and 2. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then he gets more specific in the quality or the characteristics of that worthiness. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That tells you more of what it means to be walking in a worthy manner. And that word worthy there literally means something that is suitable or appropriate or becoming or as what befits the context, whatever is appropriate for the context. To walk means to live or to conduct oneself or to carry that out in real life, whatever it is that needs to be done, to live it out, to carry out, in this case, the profession of a believer. And so Christians are not called by God to live or to worship or to represent him in a manner of their own choosing. But they are called by God to live in agreement to the instructions and the principles and the examples as set forward initially by the apostles themselves. So we're called for that reason. We're not called just to become Christians. That is an objective all by itself, but that's not what we're called to do as far as the method is concerned. The method of how we reach that objective is to walk in a worthy manner. And so you can't just live how you please. And that's important for us to see that. We're not supposed to just live how we please. Now, if you're over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says there, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." I can't think of a more explicit passage where Paul says, in essence, there is a pattern to follow. And you're supposed to follow it. And we are the ones who taught you it. In fact, we're walking it ourselves. So follow after us, imitate us, for many walk, verse 18, of whom I often told you and tell you now, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And goes on and talks about those people whose end is their destruction, whose God is their appetite, and so on. Think about that. What he's telling you, and I don't know why the religious world and even sometimes ourselves can't get this point. Paul is saying here that there is a pattern to follow. We call it the apostolic pattern because it's the apostles who laid it all out for us and have the authority to teach it to us. And he's saying that pattern needs to be followed. And if you're not going to be following that, then that makes you an enemy of the cross of Christ. Not a Christian. Not a Christian who's just kind of winging it. Not a Christian who, you know, is just doing it a little differently than everyone else, but you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. I don't see why that's such a hard thing to understand. You? Except that people just want to do what they want to do. And so we want to look at this. Not everyone who calls himself a Christian is walking as a Christian ought to walk. They're not all doing that. Some are walking as they please. But that doesn't make them Christians by itself. Just because someone wants to adopt the name or adopt the image doesn't make them a worthy candidate or a worthy person by itself. Now, since you're in Philippians already, let's turn back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, where Paul says there, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, when he gives those little qualifiers or modifiers at the end of the statement, what he's doing is he's qualifying what he just said. I want you to walk in a manner worthy. Well, what does that mean, Paul? Well, we need to be standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what he's telling you, at least in this passage. It's very concise, it's very succinct, but it nonetheless tells you what he's talking about. So he's not just saying, walk in a worthy manner. Whatever you think worthy is, you know, whatever worthy is to you, he's not telling you that. He says, walk in a worthy manner, and this is what I mean by that. And then he goes and tells you, just like he just did in Ephesians chapter 4. So worthy of the gospel means a manner consistent with what the gospel teaches, both explicitly in direct commands, as well as implicitly, things that are not stated but are necessarily implied. Okay, necessarily being the key word there, not just maybe so. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God." So what does that mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? At least in this context, it means please him in all respects, bear fruit in good work, and increase in the knowledge of God. At least those things. In an agreement with, or a manner consistent with, the one who represents the Lord himself is really one who walks in the manner of the Lord. And that will not allow for anything or anyone who is in violation of the Lord's character or his teaching. This is very explicit language here. This is very pointed language here. not from me, but from God himself. He's saying there that, look, I'm telling you what I expect from you. I'm telling you what I understand, or what I'm telling you, rather, as the Lord, is to be worthy. And what we understand the Lord to be saying is worthy. We're not simply making worthy up or redefining it to a contemporary situation. We're understanding where the Lord is coming from. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, we were told, Paul says to the Thessalonians, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It should be straightforward by now. God calls us to be a certain kind of people, not just people who go to church and sing songs and so on, but people who make right decisions and have a right conduct. People who do the right things, but also do the right things rightly. That kind of people. That's what he means there when he says walk in that manner, a worthy manner. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, this is plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. The context here, if you were to read the whole passage, starting about verse 3 down through verse 10, is that of religious persecution. That's what the Thessalonians are going through, and that's what Paul's addressing here. And what he's saying, in essence, is no one is worthy who refuses to suffer for what he believes to be true. And especially for what God has declared to be right. And what that means to me, as I understand this, is that you and I are not worthy just because we've chosen what is right, but we need to also suffer loss with a godly attitude for what is right as well. So you made the choice to become a Christian. Excellent. But you got to back that up. There's a manner or a governing lifestyle, if you will, that has to accompany that decision. You can't just make the decision by itself and say, well, I'm going to do it however I think is right, as long as I cross the finish line, right? No, that doesn't work that way. John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And that is a key phrase in this statement. He doesn't say, as the world thinks today, that we just need to go out and love one another, you know, however we determine love to be, however we define love. He's saying, I need you to love one another as, or in the manner in which I have loved you. That is explicit language. Because now we know how Jesus loved us. Not just that he loved us, but how he loved us. And we are to imitate that, to emulate that. And that is how all men will know that we're his disciples, when we have that kind of love for one another. Not just love, but Christian love, Christ-like love. That's how we are designated there. And I can't do this lesson without including 1 Corinthians 11:27, where we see the negative of this. Paul says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, talking about the memorial here, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And some of your versions say unworthily, and it just means in an unworthy manner. That necessarily implies a worthy manner, doesn't it? If Paul is telling you that you cannot do this in an unworthy manner without being guilty of the body and blood, then you must come to the conclusion that there has to be a worthy manner and that I can know that and practice it. The Lord's Supper is not a time to eat a meal. It is not a time to be entertained. It is not a time to choose our own elements, our own foodstuffs there, right? It is a time for self-examination. It is a time for solemn respect. It is a time for mutual edification. In specific, it is a remembrance of Christ, not just a time to give some flowery little lesson like I have heard done in years past, okay, where some guy gets up here and starts talking about some experience that he had with something else and says, and this reminds me of the Lord's Supper. It's like, I don't care what that reminds you of or what happened to you, because we're not here to recollect your experience. We are here to talk about Christ. There is a worthy way in which this is to be done. And therefore, there is also an unworthy way in which it is to be done. I hope that is clear, and I hope that we abide by that, not just know it to be true, but abide by that. So, whenever and wherever the Holy Spirit, through his revelation to the disciples of Christ, the apostles of Christ, hath told them that there is a worthy manner, and we are focusing on both right action as well as the right way of carrying out that action. Not one or the other, because both are equally important. If you did the right thing in the wrong way, then it's not the right thing. And if you did the wrong thing in the right way, well, that doesn't even make sense. Okay, so you got to do the right thing in the right way. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, part of the reading that we had here, Jesus is writing or dictating a letter to John to give to these Christians in Sardis. And he says, first of all, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. And that's a whole lesson in itself, and a frightening one, I think. But he says, on the other side of that, he says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, for they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They're not worthy just because they're Christians, though. And they're not worthy just because they were baptized into Christ. And they're not worthy just because they promote the gospel in the most general sense. But they're worthy because they sought to do the right thing in the right way. You say, well, how do you know that for sure? Because he doesn't say that. I know that because of all the other passages that we just read. And Jesus is not going to change the game, change the rules midstream and say, now it's going to be different. Remember what we said earlier. We need a standard that is authoritative, that is fixed, and universal. We need the proper authority. We need it not to be changed. And we need one that applies to everyone. That's what we're doing right here. That's what Jesus is doing right here. These people will walk with me, he says, because they're doing the right things in the right way. Likewise, you and I, anyone who calls himself Christian, will be held to the same standard, the same expectation. We have a moral obligation to observe the command of God, whatever that command is, in the right way. Whether that command is spelled out or whether it is necessarily implied. In other words, whether it's very explicit or implicit, as we said earlier. So, if you're a Christian here tonight, then I might ask you, what kind of Christian are you? And by that, I don't mean like what brand of Christian, like what denomination are you from or what's your affiliation there. That's not what we're talking about. What we're really talking about is, are you walking like a genuine, authentic, real-life Christian ought to walk, or are you just winging it? Are you living by a customized version of what you think Christianity ought to be based on your own preferences? Does the Word of God describe you as a Christian, or is there a difference there? Is there a difference between how you're living and what the Word teaches? As we said earlier, it's impossible to obey and rebel all at once. It is impossible to say that you're drawing near to God if you resist the worthy manner of the calling. If God says that there is a worthy manner, then that means all other manners or ways or methods or decisions are unworthy. You have got to respect that if indeed you're going to be a child of God. On the other hand, you can know for certain where you stand with God if you obey his commandments and if you imitate Christ. We're told in 1 John 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in him, in God, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, as Christ, walked. And there's a standard right there. If I do what Jesus did, if I live how Jesus lived, and we're not talking perfectly, but we're talking about with the right attitude and making every effort to do so. If we do those things, if we follow after the pattern, if we apply ourselves to that pattern, if we are obedient to the commandments, we're doing our best, not just what makes us feel good or convenient, but our very best. You can know where you stand. My question is, does that describe you? Is that where you're at here? And if it doesn't describe you, then what are you going to do about that? And furthermore, when are you going to do it? Not just what needs to be done, but when are you going to do it? I don't know if this falls on anyone that needs to respond to that this way this evening. I don't know where everyone's at, but you do. You know where you're at. And so that's why I'm asking you to make a self-examination. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves, as Paul said. See whether or not you're in the faith. There is a standard by which you can gauge your Christian life. There is a standard. And it doesn't come from this church. It comes from God himself. That's our lesson tonight. I hope it is valuable to you, helpful, educational, maybe a little inspiring, I don't know. But we're trying to simply understand what is required of us and then to go out and do that thing, whatever it is, to the best of our ability. Okay? If there's anyone here tonight that needs to respond to our invitation, our gospel call here, if you need to come forward and be baptized into Christ, or if you have other spiritual needs that we can help you with, this would be your time to respond as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected for us here.